Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning we're going to learn how to make a shipwreck of your life. That's what it says. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of this passage. Teach us from it. Father, help us to learn to be sensitive to you in every area of our lives. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 18, Paul had been speaking about the Christian life, or especially in Paul's life, in Timothy's life as a pastor. It's a warfare. It's spiritual warfare. And we looked also at the fact that Paul was restating the charge in verse 8 that he gave in chapter 1 and verse 3. The original charge was Timothy was not to allow any other doctrines than the same doctrines Paul taught him. No other doctrines were to be permitted to be taught in the church of Ephesus. And he also warned him in the original charge not to get sidetracked on genealogies and fables and other things that didn't edify. And now, Paul told him in verse 18 that he was to fight or to war a good warfare. And that's what we looked at last week. How that warfare is to be fought. If it's a good warfare, it needs to be consistent with the prophecies or the word of God, the speaking forth of the word, which in the first century was spoken, but now it's written for us. They didn't have the Bible, we do. So the way we conduct ourselves in fighting this good fight needs to be consistent with what God has said. We can't be mavericks out on our own, you know, with guns pointing all over the place fighting. That's not the kind of fight. It's not with flesh and blood. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. So now what we want to see in verse 19 is that there is a grammatical connection between the verb in verse 18 and holding faith and a good conscience in verse 19. So this expression in verse 19 that we want to look at this morning, holding faith, it's a present participle, and the term means to hold on to something with your hands. And it implies that you have something, it's in your possession, and you're to hold on to it. And the particular construction indicates that this is an ongoing responsibility of Timothy and of every one of us as believers. Holding on to something means that you've already got it in your possession. And it implies that you have the power to hold on to it. You have the power to let go, or you'd have the power to hold on, to embrace. And it means to have a good grip on something. So we are to, in verse 19, have a good grip on our faith and a good conscience. And the present tense implies that this is ongoing. It's an ongoing part of the warfare to constantly hold tightly to that. And we're also told here that this word holding modifies the warfare. In other words, as we're warring a good warfare, we're to be holding on to our faith and a good conscience. That's what's implied in this construction here. The fighting of that good fight, the warring of the good warfare, is to be simultaneous with the holding on to our faith and a good conscience. Now, holding faith here, this word faith does not have a definite article in it, which means that it's faith in a kind of a generic or a general sense. If it had the definite article, it would be the faith, and the likelihood would be that he was talking about that body of Christian doctrine. But he's not being specific here with the article, he's being general. And so Paul is saying here that we're to hold on to faith in a general rather than a specific sense. And I take that to mean that we're to hold on to faith both in the objective sense, the body of Christian doctrine, as well as our subjective faith, our confidence in resting in that objective faith. Our personal trust or confidence in what God said. So both are important. They're two sides of one coin. One is the body of doctrine right here, the scriptures, and the subjective faith is our own personal faith, which rests comfortably on what God says. And it's steadfast, and it holds to that. So Timothy was to think of God's word, to think of the objective faith as something more than just a possession. He was to have a firm grip on it and hold on for dear life. And there may be times in our lives when we need to hold on to what God has said, hold on to some promise for dear life. Now, obviously, always we're to hold on. But the objective faith here, it's important, of course, and we'll see this all through the book of 1 Timothy. Most of what Timothy is told in this epistle from the Apostle Paul has to do with the objective faith, doctrine. And certainly, holding on to the body of Christian doctrine is important, but it's not everything. You know, in the Gospels, the Pharisees had a lot of sound doctrine. They believed some good things. But on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. They were hypocrites. They were religious, but religious hypocrites. But they had sound doctrine in many ways, as compared to the very ultra-liberal Sadducees who didn't even believe in angels or resurrection. So right doctrine is important. It's important that we have the right doctrine in our head and we understand it properly, because that's an important connection to our conscience, but it's not the whole ball of wax. Doctrine alone in our head can result in cold, lifeless orthodoxy, heartless orthodoxy. Doctrine can just become a list of facts in our head. But subjective faith is necessary to kind of activate that truth in our lives. That's subjective part of faith, is our personal confidence in what God said. I believe what he said. I believe that promise. I believe these doctrines. Two sides of one coin. Our personal subjective faith is to rest and to trust in the objective word of God. And we're to hold on to both of these sides. Both are necessary for what Paul is describing in this passage. Both are an integral part of warring a good warfare. We need the right truth. We need sound doctrine for our conscience to operate properly. We'll see that later. But we also need confidence in what God said, that we really believe those truths, and that we're willing to put them into practice. So as we war that good warfare, we're to be continually holding on to the body of Christian doctrine, our objective faith, and we're to put into practice what it says in our everyday lives. That's the subjective part of it. And notice also in verse 19, we're not only to be holding on to faith, but we're also to be holding on to a good conscience. A good conscience. So what is the conscience? Well, I suppose we could go around the room and get several different ideas of what a conscience is. Jiminy Cricket said, "A conscience is your guide. You just follow whatever your conscience tells you to do." Well, that's half right and half wrong. A better way to get our understanding of what a conscience is to get a Bible definition of it. What does the scripture say? Well, the term conscience means with knowledge. It means with knowledge. So the conscience operates on the basis of the knowledge that we have in our heart about the truth, and the faith that we really believe that that is so. And the Greek word is exactly the same as the English word, the exact same construction of the noun. It's a perfect reflection of the term, with knowledge. And if you start to study the subject of conscience in the Bible, the first thing that stands out is it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. The term, the concept certainly is found there. And let's look at the concept in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Whoops. And that's a little aside. We have some more church directories in the back if you need them. I was going to announce that, but I just saw it in my Bible, so I thought I'd announce that. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Oh. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here we see a reference to the beginning of an understanding of what the conscience is. Before the fall, there was a tree in the Garden of Eden. It was called the tree of the knowledge. Remember, conscience means with knowledge. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve had perfect liberty to eat of any tree in the whole garden they wanted. Any single one they could eat as much as they want. And so which one were they attracted to? They went right for the one that God said, don't eat of that. And then look what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. They ate of that tree, and it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So as soon as they ate of that forbidden fruit, they had knowledge, a knowledge that they didn't have before. And now suddenly they know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. Before the fall, all they knew was good. That's all they ever did was good. They had fellowship with God, and it was good. But once they ate of that tree, they had a knowledge that they didn't have before, evil. And then they realized that they were naked before God, and they were ashamed. They understood what the knowledge of good and evil was experientially, because they practiced evil by eating in disobedience to God. Now, they had no need of a conscience before sin entered the world, because they never felt guilty. They never felt ashamed. But once their eyes were opened to the knowledge of good and evil, a whole new way of God dispensing his moral absolutes to the world began. The dispensation of conscience. Previously, God dealt with man in innocence. But after the fall, God dealt with man with a conscience. And once their eyes were opened, we read in this chapter that what was their relationship to God? They ran and hid. They were ashamed to be around God. They felt guilty to be around God. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord. They ran and hid. And yet during the dispensation of conscience, the primary way that God dispensed his moral absolutes to mankind was and regulated man's behavior on earth was through the conscience. Now, it's an imperfect guide. And we see that in the way the dispensation of conscience ended in Genesis chapter 6. Here's a description of how man fared when they were governed by their consciences. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So conscience, as a means of regulating men on earth, was a total failure, just like every other dispensation. It was a God-given gift to be able to discern what we believe is right or wrong in a particular situation. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. The term term conscience still hasn't been used, but a description of it has. In Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 27, here we read, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." God has a candle. God has a light that searches all the inward parts of the belly. Now, sometimes that was used as a synonym for the heart. Don't ask me why. It was just the way, it was just the terminology. The inner man. So this candle is able to expose what's going on the inside. And isn't that a nice sound? I think he said amen. Excuse me. But this candle that God has illuminates what's going on the inside. And God shines a light through the spirit of man, that inner part of man. And it illuminates our imagination, our thoughts, our motives, the intentions of our heart. It exposes every little nook and cranny on the inside. And that illumination makes us aware of something. It makes us aware that something is wrong in a particular area. It shines a light on the invisible things, things that men cannot see that are going on the inside. And the conscience directs us to a self-examination. It shines light on something. It exposes something as being off, and it makes us feel guilty. And therefore, the purpose of that is that we might examine what is causing that. And the important question to ask ourselves after the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to shine a light and to cause us to feel guilty about something is, how am I going to respond? Do we ignore what it exposes and brush it under the rug? Or do we value what God is doing by trying to point out something that's inconsistent? Are we willing to let God shine his light in every nook and cranny in our heart? Or do we follow Adam and Eve and run away from the Lord and say, I don't want to be around him? You know, a good conscience will say, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a right response to any twinge of guilt that we experience from our conscience. Just open up our hearts to God and say, search the whole thing. Show me what I can deal with so that the guilt and shame will go away once that is dealt with. The term conscience doesn't appear, even though the concept does. It appears in the Old Testament, the concept, but the term appears 32 times in the New Testament. And turn to Romans chapter 2 for a minute. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 14, here is a great passage that indicates how God deals with all of mankind. Remember, when the dispensation of conscience began, the conscience is sort of transdispensational. We still have a conscience today. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," these are the unsaved Gentiles that didn't have the law of Moses, "when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing," or else excusing, "one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." A few takeaways in this passage. First of all men, Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, have a conscience. If you're a human being, you have a conscience. You have a built-in capacity to discern what you believe to be right or wrong in any situation. But that conscience has been affected by the fall. So the conscience is not a perfect guide. It's not like the Holy Spirit. It's an imperfect guide. And what is the purpose of it? It bears witness of our thoughts, our motives, our intentions, our words, our deeds, our actions, everything. And it exposes to us and makes us feel guilty. It accuses. Or if we examine it and discover that we didn't do anything wrong and we believe that what we did or said was perfectly legitimate, then it excuses us. You're excused. No sin involved. And in verse 15, Paul says that this conscience shows the work of the law written in the heart of all men. Now, some have misread this and assumed that the law of God is written in the hearts of all men. It is not. Through rebirth, through regeneration it is, but the law of God is not written in the hearts of all men. What is written? It says, the work of the law. And what is the work of the law? The law condemns. It never saves. It was never intended to save. It never sanctifies, but it does condemn. It puts its finger on something and says, guilty, and every mouth is stopped. That's the work of the law. And that's the work of the conscience, too. It causes us to feel guilty. It bears witness to our failure to meet God's moral absolutes. And how does the conscience accuse us of wrongdoing? Well, we have some interesting expressions in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 24, it says, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him." It says it a couple of times about David. Now, overall, David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord, he served the Lord, but he failed the Lord massively on a couple of occasions. And when he did, his heart smote him. He felt guilt. That's the conscience operating. In 1 John chapter 3, John, not using the term, but describing the work of the law, he says in 1 John 3:20, "If our heart condemn us not, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." So if your heart doesn't condemn you, that's good. But God knows more than what we know. Verse 21, "If our heart condemn us not, we have confidence towards God." So if our heart condemns us and we feel guilty, just remember that God knows that we're feeling guilty. God knows that the conscience pricked us and we ignored it, or we responded in faith and obedience. So here, John is telling us the work of the conscience. It can condemn us for being guilty on something, or it can not condemn us or excuse us, in the words of Romans 2. And then we have confidence, we have boldness with God, we have fellowship with God. So the conscience, even though it's an imperfect guide, if we ignore it, it cuts off our fellowship with God. If our conscience permits us in something, it does not cut off our fellowship with God. So the conscience smites us. It smites us when we disobey a written passage of Scripture, a clear command of the Lord, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the written word of God, and it deals with the moral absolutes of God. So the law of Moses forbade certain actions. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill, murder. So the law of Moses forbade certain actions. But the conscience convicts the heart of its motives and its intentions. And Jesus highlighted that in the New Testament. Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, but your heart will smite you if you are into porn and looking at a woman to lust after her in your heart. So our conscience goes beyond just the written word of God, and it includes the will of God for the individual. And parts of God's moral absolutes that may not be recorded. For example, if the Holy Spirit is using the conscience to convict you, to go over and share the gospel with your neighbors. And we say no, we resist the Holy Spirit, we don't want to do it. Even though the Bible doesn't say you have to share the gospel with the Smiths at 3 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. The Bible doesn't say that, but if the Spirit uses the conscience to convict us, to lead us, to prompt us to do that, and we resist, then that's sin. And so the conscience deals with the sensitivity of our heart to God and His truth and His will for our lives. And yet, we can ignore it. We can try to cover up our guilt like Adam did with fig leaves. And men who ignore their conscience will suffer for it. There will be a great experience of guilt and shame and depression. And that kind of guilt and shame can drive a man mad. In fact, Shakespeare wrote about that in Macbeth. He wrote about a man who accumulated guilt over time, and it decayed his mental ability. And he had hallucinations, and he couldn't sleep, and it pricked his heart, and he became full of paranoia. He was incapacitated because of guilt. When a man repeatedly violates his conscience, the conscience becomes insensitive, or the person becomes insensitive to the conscience. And we'll see in later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul writes to Timothy, and he said that some have their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, if you take a hot iron and you put it on your skin, it's going to burn that skin. And if the burn is bad enough, the skin will just harden up and you'll be insensitive. And that's what men can do by ignoring the conscience. And this conscience operates on the basis of the knowledge that we believe to be true. And sometimes what we believe to be true can be inaccurate. For example, Paul said that he persecuted the church with a pure conscience. Why? Because he really believed that the Christians were blasphemers and the penalty was death. And he was doing God a service by persecuting the church. That's what he believed in his mind and in his heart. He thought he was doing God's work, and therefore he could do it with a pure conscience. He was wrong. The information that he had in his head was wrong. Christians were not blaspheming. God gave us the conscience that if we have the right information, it will shine light. And we're to believe that. And the more accurate the information, doctrinal information that we have in our head and in our heart, the more accurate that light is, the stronger that light is, the more accurate our conscience will be in giving us a right result. So the conscience needs to be fed sound doctrine. That's what Paul is getting at here. The truth. Our subjective faith, what we believe to be true, needs to rest on what is actually true. And when that's the case, our conscience will work properly. It needs to be fed the right information, just like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. And the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with our consciences, convicting of sin. And you know what the conviction of sin does? It makes life miserable for the believer. It can drive a person mad. Guilt is a powerful tool that God uses to get our attention and to turn us around. And if the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to cause us to be convicted of sin and life is miserable, then there's a way to deal with it. Repent of the sin. Deal with the issue. And then forsake it. And then we need to maintain a pure conscience. That's how we're to live the Christian life. And that's the battle. It's the battle in our mind to constantly be aware that we're sinners, we're easily susceptible to temptations all around us, and therefore we have to be careful what we think, what we say, what we do, and maintain a pure conscience by confessing sin and forsaking it. Every little time we get a twinge of guilt, don't ignore it. Deal with it. If we ignore the work of the conscience when it's convicting us of something, we might say, it's just a little thing, no worry. We become more and more dull and insensitive to the work that God wants to do in our hearts. In other words, if we're going to maintain a pure conscience before the Lord, we have to live in that state of absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In every area of our life, in every little nook and cranny, we want to have this attitude: Lord, open my heart and show me everything that I might deal with it, that I might have a right relationship to you. And this is connected to our faith, because the conscience operates on what we believe to be true. Sometimes we believe things that are not true, and that will give us a wrong reading. God wants us to be sure that whatever we're practicing, if there's a questionable thing that comes before us and we're not sure whether it's right or wrong, we're not sure whether it's sin or not sinful, and our conscience is convicting us and we just ignore it, we're basically saying, God, I don't care what you think about this, I'm going to do it no matter what. That's sin. He that doubts is damned if he eats. God doesn't want us to walk in doubt. He wants us to walk by faith. We're going to look at Thomas tonight, who didn't always walk by faith. Every little twinge of guilt should be dealt with. If not, then we cannot say that we're walking in good faith before God or in a good conscience before God. And they're related. The conscience is not a perfect guide, but it was given to us by God. And ignoring it is tantamount to ignoring the Lord himself. Now think about the conscience. It can give us a false alarm. Sometimes we might think that, okay, you might be driving up Route 93 and going up to the mountains and you're trying to keep the speed limit and you're going 70 miles an hour. And you start feeling guilty. Okay, I'm going over the speed limit. Well, they changed the speed limit up north. So you can go, I don't know if it's 70 or 75, but way up by the mountains, the speed limit has been raised. But if you don't know that, you could feel guilty by going a perfectly lawful speed. And that's because you had the wrong information in your head. But once you get that right information, you see a sign, speed limit 75, you say, oh, nothing to worry about. We can dismiss that guilty feeling, and it's gone, because the conscience excused us in that case, because we had wrong information. So we need to be careful about this. It's kind of like, our conscience is kind of like the oil light in the car. If your oil light is flashing, it's very foolish to keep on driving a long trip if your oil light is flashing, because your engine could seize up and it could total your car. It's much better to check. I'm going to pull over, check my oil, make sure that I have oil. If you check and you have plenty of oil, then the oil light was malfunctioning and it was giving you a wrong reading. But now you know that you have enough oil, so you can ignore that oil light that's flashing, or that light that's flashing, and you can just drive your happy way to your destination. So the conscience isn't a perfect guide. If it's given the wrong information, it will result in a wrong message to us, a wrong reading. But it's always necessary for us to investigate If our conscience is pricking our hearts, if our heart smites us for something, then we should examine it to make sure that you're not out of oil, but it's just a malfunctioning light, and then we can ignore it. But don't just ignore the light not knowing. Because if we proceed not knowing whether we're doing what's pleasing to the Lord or not, and we don't care and we just keep going, then our engine could seize up. We're not listening to what God is trying to tell us. There, that's why we're told, quench not the Spirit. The Spirit wants to lead and guide us through the conscience. Grieve not the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. Or as Paul says in Romans 14, and I like to truncate this a bit, if you doubt, don't. If we have doubts about whether something is right or wrong, then don't do it until you get that doubt resolved. Now back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul was charging Timothy to hold firm to a good conscience. It's vital, it's necessary. And if we play fast and loose with our conscience, that means we're not taking our faith seriously, are we? If we don't care what this reading is in our heart, then we're saying, I don't care what God wants me to do. And we ignore it. And we harden our heart to that. We're not serious about holiness. We're not serious about pleasing the Lord. We're not serious about our faith. We're not serious about doing the will of the Lord. But Paul here says in 1 Timothy 1:19, hold firm to a good conscience. Maintain that good conscience. Respond to every little twinge of guilt. You know, in Hebrews chapter 8, in the first century, the Hebrew Christians were not careful about that. And the author wrote to them in chapter 5, for the time when ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the basics of the oracles of the word of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, that it has an effect on our conscience. For he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. God wants us to practice discerning good and evil, and maintaining a good conscience is part of that. In this same epistle, in chapter 6, the author says, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Let's grow up spiritually. Don't go back and be babes who ignore things. Be mature. But many of those Hebrew Christians in the first century, God was speaking and they weren't listening. They became dull of hearing. They were no longer sensitive to the voice of God in leading them through their consciences. And they had become, even though they had been mature, they became babes again. They went backwards, backslidden. And why? Because they weren't practicing using their conscience, responding to their conscience. They weren't practicing their faith, and they became unable to discern good and evil. You see how vital it is to hold firm to a good conscience? Ignore it. You know, if you ignore your engine in your car, it could seize up. If you ignore your conscience, your life could seize up. And if we were using a boat illustration, the result would be shipwreck. And let's go back to 1 Timothy 1 again, in verse 19, the second part. Here Paul says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Do you see how serious this could be? Some believers made shipwreck of their lives. They didn't hold firm to faith. They didn't do things in good faith before God. They didn't walk in a good conscience before the Lord. And it says here, they put away concerning faith. They cast it away. They thrust it away. They rejected it. And what were they rejecting? The God-given restraint against evil in our lives. They're rejecting the restraint. That light, that inner light that God uses to shine an area of our heart that's not right with Him, that brings guilt and shame for the purpose of, you know, God doesn't make us feel guilty and full of shame just because He wants us to feel miserable. He wants us to feel bad so we do something about it. And so the image that God wanted Timothy to have stuck in his head here, if he decided to play fast and loose with his conscience, was shipwreck. Dangerous and disastrous. It's the consequence of not holding firm to faith and a good conscience. It's what happens when a ship sails too close to a rock, to a place of danger. And the rock may not be visible above the surface. It might be primarily under the surface. But if it's large enough and close enough to the surface, it can destroy that ship, shipwreck. So just picture, here's a ship, big ship, lots of cargo on it, lots of people on it, sailing happily through the sea on a nice summer day, oblivious to all the rocks underneath the surface, wrongly assuming that all is well, when suddenly and without warning, that ship hits a rock and it's destroyed. Torn in pieces. And this is the image God wants us to think of. This can happen to our lives. This is what happens when a believer refuses to maintain a good conscience and he refuses to live in good faith, trusting the Lord. Maybe he's been stretching that conscience every time he pushes it to the edge, and sort of like an elastic band, he keeps pushing it and stretching it and stretching it, and then all of a sudden, with no warning, it snaps. Maybe that believer had been running his business, but not in good faith, taking advantage of people, and suddenly he's exposed and sued, and he loses his business, shipwrecked. Maybe a believer has been plagued by doubts, just how nobody can know for sure what God wants in their lives, and just sort of use that as a smoke screen to cover up what's going on in the inside. And he's plagued by doubts. I'm not sure if I'm doing what's right here, but I'm going to do it anyway because, boy, it sure is profitable and it sure is comfortable. Not even concerned about whether it's right or wrong, whether it's sinful or not, whether it's clean or unclean. And some of these activities may seem pretty harmless. And we might excuse it by saying, well, nobody got hurt. But then there's that nagging doubt. We keep brushing it under the rug. We keep putting off dealing with it. And maybe we even prayed, God, take away this guilty feeling. Trying to avoid actually dealing with the issue that caused that guilt in the first place. And suddenly, without warning, the floor falls out. Shipwreck. You know what I hear a lot of young people say today, or read at least? I don't sweat the little things in life. I just take care of the big things. Sounds pretty good. But did you know that little things are important to God? Little things like a guilty conscience, even though nobody can see what's going on. Maybe you're just taking pens from your office. IBM's got plenty of other pens. You don't have, you know, they won't miss it. Or maybe it's a quick look at a porn site. You say, well, it's not doing any harm. Or maybe it's omitting some small items in your tax returns. Or maybe it's shady, off-color jokes or terms that you use that the Lord has been convicting you of. And you say, it's not a big deal. Besides, I get a big laugh with those jokes. It could be 1,001 other things, 1,000,001 other things. And you know, some excuse that attitude. I don't care about the little things. And they go to Matthew chapter 23 in verse 23, where Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." And I think some of them misread this, thinking that Jesus is saying, "Yeah, take care of the weighty things in the law, and don't worry about the little spices." But that's not what Jesus said. He did rebuke them for not taking care of the big things. Of course they needed to take care of the big things. But then he went on to say, and not to leave the other undone. Take care of the big things and the little things. Little things are what make up big things. New York City has a policy, or they had a policy, that worked. It was called, the slang term for it was broken window policy. And it was the way they dealt with crime in New York. They realized that this policy cut down on the big crimes in the city. And the way they cut down on the big crimes was starting to prosecute the little things, like broken windows. They didn't let anybody get away with anything. And they prosecuted them. And they went to jail for little things. And it worked. There was another approach that's taken by most cities today. And that's, well, we'll ignore the little things. We'll go after the big things and life will be much better. And so they don't prosecute anybody in some cities if you steal under $900 a day. You know, that's quite a bit of money at the end of the week. And they don't prosecute anybody who sets up a tent or builds a house on somebody else's property or in front of a storefront. They don't prosecute small amounts of drugs. And if somebody does go to court, they get a slap on the wrist and they let them out without bail. And the idea is, well, we'll be gentle on these little things and we'll take care of the big things like terrorism and murder and serial killers. That's the thinking behind this. Don't waste time on the little things. The problem is, with this kind of thinking, that it undermines, it rots the whole concept of law and order. It's disintegrating the whole sense of right and wrong in a country when you tolerate crime and you don't punish crime and the criminals know they can get away with it. And so what happens? There's more crime. Surprise, surprise. Our cities are becoming shipwrecked as a result of tolerating petty crimes. The other policy, the broken window policy, aggressively goes after and prosecutes petty crimes, and you get less of it. You know, the right way to deal with crime is zero tolerance. That's law and order. And the right way to deal with sin is zero tolerance, and you get less of it. When we deal with the little things, that little twinge of conscience, and it might not be a violation of a written scripture or passage, it might just be the Holy Spirit wants you, he's prompting you to do something or not to do something, or to say this or not to say that. And if we ignore what the Spirit of God is using the conscience to prompt us to do, we're tolerating violating little things. And it undermines that sense of right and wrong. It's a zero policy for sin that pleases the Lord. And the more we are less tolerant of the little things, the less likely we're to be carried away by the bigger crimes and sins in life. Now, God is gracious. If we fail, if we fall, God is gracious. He'll lift us up. He knows our hearts. He's good. But he also knows our hearts. That's a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. Because he knows our hearts when we're playing fast and loose with our conscience. And when we're ignoring what he's trying to say to us. And when we are not holding firm to living a life in good faith before him and a good conscience before him. And a ship can sail carelessly through the ocean for a long time before it ever hits a rock. But when it does, it's a disaster, shipwreck. And yet God is patient with us. God is long-suffering. And somebody might ask the question, well, just how long-suffering is he? How long can I go before my conscience snaps? How long can I go about my daily life with all these unresolved doubts? It's like asking, how far out can I skate on thin ice? Or how close to the edge of the cliff can I get before I fall over? And of course, the answer is you never know till you try. And then it's too late. Shipwreck. We don't know how long God's long-suffering is. It's different with different people. For some, God has been long-suffering with our sins, for me, for many, many years. For Ananias and Sapphira, not so much. They lied and they died. Like that. And apart from living our lives in good faith and good conscience before the Lord, we too can end up as a shipwreck, suddenly. So don't put God to the test. Don't test the Lord. That's what Israel did all throughout the Old Testament. How much can they get away with before the shoe drops and God judges us? That's a terrible way to live. A much better way to live is to deal with the conscience, moment by moment, day by day. Zero tolerance. And when it comes to those gray areas in our lives, well, Tom does it and Alice does it, so it must be okay. One of the deacons does it, so I feel guilty doing it. Well, don't do it. If you doubt, don't. And examine it. It might be a malfunction. You might have the wrong information. Maybe it's perfectly legitimate. But don't just keep doing something in doubt. Make sure we know what God wants for us. Be sensitive. And when we have doubts and uncertainties, here's a great prayer. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me or test me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any way in me, and lead me out. Lead me in the way everlasting. Be willing to open up our hearts and let God examine every nook and cranny. And then say, Lord, shine the light on areas that need to be cleaned up and lead me in a better way. And maintain that. Let God be God on the inside. The alternative could be shipwreck. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the clarity of it. We thank you for the truth of it. And Lord, we do pray that you would work in each one of us, Lord, to be sensitive, to be God-conscious, day by day, moment by moment, willing to change, willing to obey. Father, we pray that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit as it uses our conscience, Lord, to convict us of sin and to lead us in the way of righteousness. Help us, Lord, never to ignore what you want to do in our hearts. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.